Tonight in the Ministry of the Word, I want to encourage you at the beginning to turn to two places. We're going to be in Psalm 128, so if you could put a finger there, Psalm 128. And then I want to ask you to put another finger in 2 Kings chapter 17. We'll start at verse 32. So once again, Psalm 128 and 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. We will start once again with Psalm 128. So this once again, beloved, is a psalm of ascent. I showed you at the beginning of our study that these come in triads, 1, 2, 3. And in the third of the triad, we're getting home to Zion, and then it goes in a cycle. Remember, the pilgrims are traveling. Okay, they're traveling. Psalm of ascent, they're going up to Jerusalem. And for us spiritually, it is really a picture and an ode to us traveling to Zion, even as we see in Hebrews 3 and 4. So let's hear this word from Psalm 128. Psalm 128, a song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed. It shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. I want you to notice that this psalm starts with blessed. This is the same Greek word in the Septuagint that comes up in the Beatitudes that we've been studying. So you could translate this flourishing. Flourishing is everyone who fears the Lord. And this psalm is literally an ode to the blessings that come upon and through and in the realm of those who fear the Lord. Now I say it's an ode because in the Greek translation of this psalm, where it's translating song, it's literally ode in the Greek, which is where we get the word ode. This is an ode to the fecundity of family and the fear of the Lord. Fecundity means the fruitfulness, the fertility. And that's what I want to focus on tonight. We're going to see blessings on a number of different categories in the life of the person who fears the Lord. But before we get there, I want you to turn to 2 Kings 17, 32 to 34, so that I can contrast for you, I hope, in a very fresh way, two different kinds of fear. So we're going to talk about fear tonight, the fear of the Lord. And by the way, if you just did a simple word search on fear, you would see that it comes up just generically 167 times in the Bible. The Bible sees fear, the fear of the Lord, as a very central feature of the child of God. But there is true fear and there is false fear, or as I'm going to contrast it tonight, there is plastic fear and there is genuine fear. So I want you to look at 2 Kings 17, 32 to 34. Let me set up the scene here. This is Ashurbanipal, the king of Syria. And in 722, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by Assyria. And it's kind of interesting how this worked. He took the captives out and took them to Assyria. And now he's in control of that northern kingdom of Israel. But, you know, if you're going to be a good tyrant, you have to make sure that the land is still being harvested, that the animals are still being fed. You don't want it to fall into disrepute. And so what he did, kind of interesting, is he took some other captives from other nations, okay, that he had taken captive, and he brought them back to the northern territory of Israel, and he said, you know, tend the ground, tend to the harvest, all those kinds of things. But it's very interesting because in verse 25, it says that these people did not fear the Lord, the God of the land, so Yahweh sent lions among them and killed them. Isn't that interesting? And so Ashurbanipal's got a problem on his hands. What do you do when the people that you send in to take care of the land are getting killed because they're not honoring the God of the land. Well, what you do is you go to the captives that you took and you take a priest. And you bring that priest back, okay? Verse 27, to teach them the law of the God of the land. So that's what happened. They went and got a priest of Yahweh. But here's the problem. It's the same priest under whose watch they went into captivity. So that should tell you something about the quality of their priesthood, right? It should tell you that they weren't very good priests. Okay, the kind of priest that they were is the kind of priest that would worship God, any kind of God, under every green tree and on every green hill. They would set up priests or representatives to go worship the Baals at the high places. So they're going to go from bad to worse here. And so what he does is he sends this priest, and they're going to tell these other foreigners how to worship God. Now, what's fascinating, now that we come to verse 32, is that we find three interesting comments regarding the fear of the Lord that these people had. So once again, these are foreigners under the direction of a bad priest of Yahweh who is teaching them the ways of the God of the land so that the lions don't eat them and they could tend to the crops. Verse 32 says this, "They also feared the Lord and appointed among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places." Huh. So this is a fear of the Lord, but what kind of fear is it? What does it produce? Well, in essence, this is what it produces. People who invent their own religious response. Right? So we fear the Lord so much, we're going to honor Him. Not the way He wants us to honor Him. Not the way He wants us to worship Him. Remember that that didn't go too well for a few priests that were playing with strange fire? Okay, so that kind of fear was a plastic fear. Look at the second quality of this fear. Verse 33. "So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away." What's the second manifestation of this fear? Well, their so-called fear did not encroach upon the realm of their real loyalty. Does that make sense? They didn't allow their fear of Yahweh to get in the way of what was really important to them. So it was not Yahweh alone, it was Yahweh and my other gods, Yahweh and my other idols, Yahweh and my other desires. And then a third feature is found in verse 34. "To this day, they do according to the former manner." The former manner is the manner of the Israelites and the pagan religions that got them sent into captivity. "They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rulers or the law or the commandments that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom He named Israel." In other words, this last quality tells us in a summary fashion, their fear really isn't a fear of the Lord. This is a plastic fear. Now, I want you to contrast that with three marks of genuine fear in verses 35 through 37, conveniently right there in the next text. Look at verse 35. "The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, 'You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them.'" In other words, what is a mark of genuine fear? True fear of the Lord excludes all recognition of other gods. You do not serve them. You do not bow down to them. You do not give allegiance to them. Secondly, verse 36. "But you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to Him, and to Him you shall sacrifice." Not only do you only recognize Yahweh, but you only worship Him and no one or another, no other thing as well, in addition. And thirdly, verse 37, "And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandments that He wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods." This inward fear is to be expressed outwardly by obedience, and it does not cower to the gods of the age. Now, I'm going to bring all of this into perspective for you. There are modern forms of fear today that function in precisely the same way for us as these modern forms of religious fear function for the northern tribes of Israel in that time. It should come as no surprise to you that the powers that be in the world, religions today of statism, secularism, and socialism, they're not secular, those are very religious, have been trying for years to break down and erase the institution of the family or even redefine what the family is. Do you notice, just step back globally when you look at this psalm, what is it extolling? The blessing of the family. The blessing of marriage, the blessing of children that sprout up like olive shoots around your table, the blessing of true femininity, okay? The wife who is a blessing to her husband and the husband who is a blessing to her wife. And they contrast one another as they complement one another because they have distinctive roles within the marriage where self-respect is evident. But as many of us have seen over the last few years, even an organization like Black Lives Matter, just recently in the last 12 months, took down from their website one of their stated goals. And one of their stated goals, one of their agendas, was to break down the nuclear family. Research it. They took it down. You want to know why? It was a PR disaster. It was a PR, even amongst African Americans who were like, yeah, I can get on board with that. They're like, but you want to break down the family? Oh, let's take that down. We got to keep this block, this voter block. LGBTQ movements give children the white right to make their own decisions about sex and gender, etc. This usurps the role of parents in forming and shaping the minds and hearts of their children the way that God intended it to be. Do you see that? Like, these are other religions that are encroaching upon the institution of the family. And the powers that be promise blessings if you toe the line. If you toe the line, we won't cancel you. If you toe the line, we won't shame you. If you toe the line, you won't go broke. Go woke or go broke. If you toe the line, you will not be ostracized. In other words, the religions of this day have a counterpart to the flourishing statement of Psalm 128, and here it is. Blessed is everyone who fears the woke mob and who cowers in its shadow. Psalm 128 is just as relevant today as it was back then because there is nothing new under the sun. Here we see a divine blessing on the fecundity of family that grows out of the soil of the fear of the Lord. So what I want to do is I want to talk about this fear. Verses 1 and 4, as we come back to Psalm 128, say, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. The culture has taught us to fear counterfeit powers, government, the one who can kill the body. But the Bible calls us to fear the one who can throw both body and soul into hell. So what kind of fear is this? We're told to fear the Lord, but let's be honest, let's try to merge Scripture with Scripture. 1 John also tells us that perfect love casts out all what? Fear. So either there's a contradiction in the Bible, or we need to harmonize these, and obviously we don't believe that there's a contradiction. So what kind of fear is this? Well, let me try to explain it to you. The kind of fear that the Bible talks about when it talks about fearing the Lord, number one, say it negatively, is not a fear of punishment. And what I mean by that is if you are in union with Jesus Christ through faith, you are safe in Him, in the Beloved. You are connected to Him like the vine is to the branches, okay? And you are safe. And in that safe place, listen to me right now, the kind of fear that you have is the kind of fear that one has when he faces the prospect of wounding a lover. It is the kind of fear that one has who fears offending and wounding the one who has given so much for me. That's the kind of reverent fear that it is. Yes, God can crush me. Yes, God can send me to hell. I'm safe in Jesus. I don't fear that kind of punishment. The kind of fear that the Bible's talking about is the fear of letting down so great a champion and so great a Savior. It's a fear of disappointing my God. And you know, I do believe that children are totally depraved, okay? I believe that, not Hitler. But I will say this, if I could balance out that doctrine. If you're going to see the purest form of a human being, is it going to be at the beginning of the life or the end of the life? It's going to be at the beginning of their life, right? The closest they get to innocence is at the beginning before they're jaded and warped, right? So I just want you to do a thought experiment with me, you who have children. Has there ever been a time when your little child, you're rebuking your little child for something that they've done, and there's those moments when they will cry, and they're not crying because of the consequence, they're crying because they know that they disappointed you. That's the kind of fear that we're talking about. And in my children, I've seen it such that they're even trembling. They're trembling even as I hold them in my arms. They know that I love them. They know that they're safe in my arms. But they tremble at the thought of having wounded one who loves them so much. That's the kind of fear that God is getting at here. This is the kind of fear that we need to have. It's not a slavish fear. It's a reverent fear. So it is this reverent fear, beloved, that I want to talk about. And I want to talk about, very briefly, the blessings that come upon us with this fear. So number one, in verse 2, we see a personal blessing, specifically the reverent fecundity of honest labor. Look at verse 2. The reverent fecundity or fruitfulness of honest labor. Verse 2. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, you shall be blessed, and it will be well with you. You know what this world woke mob is saying today about work? You know what they're saying about hard work? That it's what? Anybody? It's racist. A hard work ethic is racist. You haven't heard this? They're actually saying this. Read Robin DiAngelo, White Fragility. To talk about a good work ethic is a racist thing. I'm not making this up. The world says depend on the government, and the government is happy to have you depend on them. But the Bible says that there is a one-to-one correspondence in normal providence to your working and your eating. Does not Paul say the same thing in 1 Timothy 5:8? But if anybody does not provide for his relatives and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever? The Bible condemns, on the one hand, get-rich schemes. And there's all different labels and names that it goes by. But let me just give you a few texts, okay? Proverbs 13:11. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. You know what that's saying? That's saying, work hard, pay your taxes, do the right thing, and in time, generally speaking, you're going to see the growth of that investment. Okay? Proverbs 28:19 and 20, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. The Bible condemns get-rich-quick schemes, whatever form it's found in, because the blessing comes on the person who fears God, who says, the Lord has given me energy, the Lord has given me opportunity, the Lord has given me health, I'm going to go to work, I'm going to be honest with my employer, an honest day's wage for an honest day's work, I'm not going to fudge the books or cook the books, I'm going to say exactly what I did and I'm going to get paid for that, that's honest work and I will eat of the fruit of my labor. You start trying to fudge things. You start trying to make something look like what it's not. I promise you, you will get into trouble. It may not be today. It may not be tomorrow. But in time, it'll catch up with you. On the other hand, the Bible condemns slothfulness, doesn't it? The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Proverbs 13:4. So the first blessing that we see on the person who fears the Lord is that the Lord blesses their efforts of labor. But secondly, in verse 3a, I want you to notice a marital blessing, what I'm calling the reverent fecundity of true femininity and marital blessing. Verse 3a, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Brothers, when you truly fear the Lord, the Lord, generally speaking, will give you a fruitful marriage. I stand by that. I stand by that not only because by God's grace, and only by God's grace, I'm seeing it in my marriage, but by God's grace, as I disciple and counsel others, I see the husbands who recognize where they're failing, who recognize where they're being selfish, who recognize where they're being sinful, and they repent or get about the business of repenting, and lo and behold, they see their wife change as well. Isn't that crazy how that works? It's not just the wife. It's not just the husband. As I always say, it takes two to tango, but I will say this. In tangoing, when one repents, one reciprocates, generally speaking. There's always crazy people, okay? There's always crazy people. But generally speaking, what I have found is when humility enters the room upon looking at its sin, it melts the pride of the other person, and you have this big puddle of humility and reconciliation and repentance. That's what I see. But when you truly fear the Lord and live according to His definitions, you're also free to be who you truly are. I fear, maybe that's a strong word, I fear for some of our young girls growing up in this world, because the world is basically telling them, you're not free to be a woman. Because if you feel, I mean, just think about this for a second. I don't want you to answer this. Answer this in your head. It's a rhetorical question, okay? Girls or women, when you were young, were there ever times when you wanted to be a boy? Okay, don't answer. Boys, kind of weird on that side, but boys, men, did whatever time, and you're like, that's, I like pink. That's a cool color. Okay? Now, we go through those things and we get through them, sometimes in 2 minutes, right? Sometimes it takes a day, sometimes a week. You know, boys sometimes will play with Barbie dolls. Girls, there was a girl we grew up with, she was the tomboy. Like, she was better at football than any boy out there, okay? But we get through those things, right? But today, if a boy or a girl has a tinge of a desire to do that, the culture tells them, that's who you truly are. That's who you got to be. Don't let the world tell you that you can't. Go ahead and be that. Where we just say, that's just a fleeting thought. That's a fleeting sinful thought. And you should not plant your seed there. But I want you to notice one of the beautiful, liberating things about the Bible and about the Lord is it allows women to be women. Who was it? Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot actually wrote a book called Let Me Be a Woman. Is that right? Is that what it is? Let Me Be a Woman. It was basically a response to feminism. Let me be a woman. Verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. You know what this is? You know what this is? This is beautiful. I love how language works here. This is a throwback to and a personification of Eve. Do you know that Eve in Genesis 3:20 says man will called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living? You know why she's called that? Because Eve in Hebrew, Hawa, is the word for being or living. And you know what it is in the Greek? In the Greek, Eve is Zoe, which is life. Yeah, in the Greek, Eve is Zoe, because she's the mother of all living. And look at this picture that it's giving us. Your wife, if you fear the Lord, and your wife fears the Lord, and you live within the roles that God has given you, you will be like a fruitful vine of life, not dry, withered, dead grass, but a fruitful, green, lush vine. Fruitful in her homemaking, fruitful in her bearing children, fruitful in being a helpmate to her man, fruitful in raising little men and women, fruitful in working hard as a Proverbs 31 woman. Let our women be women. Thirdly, verse 3b, the reverent fecundity of family. Look at this. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Young mothers, can I just encourage you with a verse? Just listen, Proverbs 14:4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. But abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. You know what that's saying? You got a manger and there's no ox in it? That's great. Everything's clean, nice. You can have a little tea party in there. But that's not going to get the crops harvested. You need an ox in there. And guess what happens when you get an ox in there? There's urine, and there's poop, and there's slobber, and everything's a mess. It's over the stalls. It's everywhere. Kind of like how our houses look sometimes with little kids, right? Something's happening in those houses. We're bringing up little oxes, right? And they're going to plow the fields. Oh, moms, what you're doing is so important. There's life in the messiness of family. That's why the empty nest season is so challenging at first, isn't it? There's life in the business. There's strength in the ox. There's fecundity in shaping minds and forming hearts and directing consciences. Fourthly, verse 5b, the reverent fecundity of the church. I love this. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. We see an ecclesiastical blessing here. Jerusalem is Zion. Jerusalem is the city of God, the people of God. Let me just say this. Listen, when the church fears the Lord, they need not fear the world. When the church fears the world, they better fear the Lord. Because James says, friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. Can you imagine, beloved? I'm not saying that we don't all fear the Lord, but I think I could probably say fairly we could all fear the Lord a little bit more. And if we feared the Lord so much that we did the hard things that we had to do, whether that for some is having the courage to confront or for others having the heart to love. If we did the things that we were called to do, oh, how strong we would be. I'm not optimistic in the interim of my eschatology. I'm optimistic in the eschatos of my eschatology, meaning that I believe in the end we're going to win. But there's every reason for me as a pessimistic all-millennialist to be absolutely optimistic because the church will win, period. And we're going to get there by being who we are, and we need not let the world cause us to cower in the shadow of their baseless claims and threats and warnings. And then finally, listen, verse 6, this is rich. May you see your children's children. I was talking with Jacob today. It was a very encouraging conversation. And he was saying it, how important it is to cultivate generational Christianity. I'm putting it in my own words. In other words, let me put it this way. Are you more concerned about your kids today getting braces, getting the money to get braces, getting your kids to college? Are you more concerned about finishing that project in the backyard? Are you more concerned about getting your garage clean? Or are you concerned that 10 to 15 generations from now, your family will still be Christian? What are you more concerned about? I'm not saying that they can't both live in the same world, but let me put it this way. What we're doing now, and I'm thinking specifically of men, I'm looking at you, but it includes all of us. What we're doing now affects our children, which will affect their children, which will affect their children, and on and on and on and on. We need to be thinking about generational Christianity now, in our catechizing, in, listen, not just making use of the means of grace, listen, but training our children to think in the categories and rhythms of the means of grace. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not enough to just get your kids there. It's not enough to just get your family there. It's also the task that we have of training our children to think that God sends down grace through these means, and it is our job and our privilege and our benefit and our honor to sit under them and drink deeply from the fountain of grace. So, these are the blessings of the one who fears the Lord. Fecundity, fertility, fruitfulness, and Christian, they are yours. They are yours in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that we do not need to cower to the world. We thank you that we do win in the end. We thank you, Father, that there is a sense, Lord, there is a sense in which, not the way the world thinks of it, not the way broadline evangelical thinks of it, but the way the Bible thinks of it and teaches it, that Jesus does make our life better. He makes us, in the state of regeneration, in our union with Christ, be able to say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Only you can do that. Only you can give us that attitude. Only you can cause us to rejoice in little and to rejoice in much. Only you can give us something so precious, so dear, reserved in heaven that the world can't take it away, which means the world can't rob our joy. Only you can give us a peace that surpasses all understanding. And I beg of you this evening that you would send us out from this place marching to the beat of that heavenly song. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.